Continue our study of John's Gospel. And so we begin today, tell a story. I don't think I've told this before. It involves hunting, so to speak, but I don't think you have to be a hunter to appreciate it. I hope not. But there's a man whose farm, he owns a game bird farm up northeast of Delaware. And I will hunt there occasionally. And he's probably in his 70s, Bill is his name, and he tells a story of when he was young, so probably in the 60s, there were so many pheasant in Ohio that what his grandpa would do when he was a little boy was sit him at the end of a hedge, at the end of a field with a .22, and after he planted, you would get these little sprouts that would come out. And what the pheasant would do is they would run out from the hedgerow and try to pluck them up and eat them. And he was supposed to shoot at them with the .22. Wasn't allowed to hit them, but he had to shoot at them, kick up some dirt, and cause them to run back in, right, and protect the crops. That's not really the point of this. The point is that at that same time, he was on a tractor one day, and he's out in the field working. And he looks out across the field, and he sees a deer. Now, for us, this would be nothing remarkable, right? But apparently, at that point in time, there weren't very many deer in Ohio. So he sees a deer, and he's, at this point, say, a teenager. And he shuts the tractor off, jumps off of it. He runs back home and tells them, and then he runs down the road and tells his friends, his fellow teenage boys, "I just saw a deer." They don't believe him. But they come with him, and they run back down there to where he said that he saw it. They didn't believe him. And finally, after some time of looking, there was some soft ground, they see two footprints. And now they believe him, that he had actually seen a deer. To us, that is remarkable, I suppose, because we see deer all the time, right? They're in neighborhoods, they're in fields, they're all over the place. But my question to you would be, you know, based on his response, and I think you've heard the passage read to you, you see where we're going with this. What would you have to see in order to have that same response? What would you have to see? What would you have to experience? Who would you have to meet that would cause you to stop what you were doing and run and tell somebody about it, and urge them to come and see? You see, I think we have become desensitized in our culture to a lot of what might have otherwise been considered remarkable. Like, I don't know what I would have to see. If I was out on a tractor, it would probably have to be Bigfoot that would cause me to get off and run and tell somebody about it, right? I don't know, maybe a bear? That's pretty rare in Ohio. But what about the things of Christ? Do we hold those things dearly enough that we are sharing? You see, today, as we conclude, or continue, I should say, through John chapter 4, we remain at a well. We're at a well in Samaria. And Jesus had met this woman. And last week we looked at this initial interaction between them. He talks to her, which is strange. He confronts her in a sense about her lifestyle, what she is doing. And then today we see the response, the results of Jesus' interaction with this woman. And I think in these results we see something that ought to be in us as well. So we'll look at this passage in 3 points. You should have that outline before you. We'll see the seed, we will see the sower, and we will see the field. So we begin with this idea of the seed. And when I was first looking at this, I had this first point just defined as us, because I think there is so much of us in this woman. We're not that far removed from her. But Jesus is at the well, and he is with the woman, And the disciples have now returned. They had left to try to buy food. They come back. And John tells us that they marveled that he was talking with a woman. If you remember last week, we laid out that this was strange for three reasons. First of all, she was a Samaritan. So Samaritans and Jews didn't have interaction with one another. Secondly, she was a woman. Jewish men generally did not have interactions with women. And thirdly, not only was she a woman, but she was an immoral woman. She had had five husbands, and now she's living with a man who isn't her husband. And this had caused alienation for her, even from her own people, even from the Samaritans. The disciples come back, and they see that Jesus is interacting with her. And this would have been strange to them, but John tells us, no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? I think in that, what we see is that the disciples couldn't question. They really could only conform. They had to conform themselves to what Jesus is doing. And this new reality that Jesus, that the things of God are not just for the Jews. That Jesus is, as we'll see later, truly the Savior of the whole world. Jesus crosses these divides, and he's not afraid to do so. And so this woman, she leaves her water jar and went away to town. I don't think that in her leaving this water jar, she is in such a hurry that she forgot it. I think it indicates to us that she fully intended to come back. She wanted to go and tell about what had just happened to her. And she wanted to bring people back with her. And what she says here, that she said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. This ties what she's going to communicate back to what we saw last week, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. The woman said to him, if you look at verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus responded, I who speak to you am. He acknowledges that he is the Messiah. And she connects that with the one who can tell her everything about her. And what does she go and tell? She goes to the people of the town and she says, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Jesus knew what her state was. He knew her heart. He knew her sin. He knew her shame. Remember, she was at the well at the sixth hour. That's noon. That's not when you typically go to the well. She was at the well alone. Typically, the well, when the women would go draw water, that was a social time. She was ostracized from her community. But look at what has happened here. She testifies to what God is doing to her. The presence of Christ and her realization and her belief in who and what she is transcends all that. It lays it aside. So who does she go run and tell? The same people that she was trying to avoid. The same people whose hearts were probably hardened against her as well. That testifies to the power of Jesus, the power of the gospel. It testifies to how valuable and how spectacular she viewed this as being. This wasn't just another religious huckster who was coming through, who told her a few wise sayings. That wouldn't have moved her to run back to the town and talk to the people that she was trying to avoid. There was something more there. She saw it. She heard Jesus attest to it. All of this ought to, in some way, parallel in what we are and where we are at. We have our own inhibitions, don't we? We struggle with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We struggle sometimes with our own standing before God. We can be ashamed of who and what we are, who and what we were. We have fear. We fear the people around us more than we fear God. And that so often keeps us quiet. We don't treasure what we have in Jesus Christ. And so we remain silent. We take for granted the justification, the reconciliation, the grace that we've been shown. All of these things that we have in Christ, she had comparatively little. She had been with Jesus for how long? Minutes? Her interaction with Jesus would have been fairly brief, and yet that was enough to set her on fire. We have significantly more, don't we? We've seen the rest of the story. We have so much more. And Christ frees us from all of those things that I mentioned. Any shortcomings that you think you have, any failings, any flaws, as we go through this and we see the seed, the sower, the field, we're going to see that it isn't going to be us that accomplishes God's work. It's going to be God. So we don't need to fear the results or think that we have to say the right thing the right way. Her message, as she goes to the town, as we'll see, is not a complicated one, is it? Come see. Come see. Come see what the Lord has done. Come see this person who has told me these things. We complicate the Christian faith oftentimes, don't we? What God has done for us is remarkable and simultaneously simple. He died on the cross that we could be restored to. We have that truth. We have something to go and tell people, come see. Come see. And yet so often we don't. But we are thankful that all this does not rest on our shoulders, but on the shoulders of a good and gracious God. And that's our second point here. And that second point is the sower. The chief sower. And that is the Lord. So the disciples are with him now. The woman has gone back to the townspeople. And in the interim, they approach him and say, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And what do the disciples do? The disciples make the same mistake that Nicodemus and the woman at the well made. Both times when confronted with spiritual truth, they turn it into a physical. Right? So Nicodemus is at the top of the ladder. I think John portrays the woman at the well as being at the bottom of the ladder. We saw last week that all things are equal. Right? There is no distinction amongst God. He does not discriminate between Jew and Greek, between rich and poor, between male and female. All need Jesus Christ. But here, if there was some hope in man, that if only we would spend enough time with Jesus, then we would have those answers. No. Even his own disciples make the mistake, right? And their question to one another is, has anyone brought him something to eat? No. That's not what Jesus is driving at. What he says here is that my food, my spiritual food, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So Christ reorients the disciples' thoughts towards the Father and centers them on obedience. Obedience is a key theme in John. We see it here. We've seen it already. We're going to continue to see it in that memorization, which is only three verses. In that memorization, you heard obedience, right? To keep his commandments is to love him. If you love me, keep my commandments. Obedience is central there, and that obedience is demonstrated, as all things are, perfectly in Jesus Christ. Because Christ came, and he was obedient. Obedient to what? Even to death on the cross. Even to death on the cross. And as he is obedient, we need to be obedient as well. And that's what he's driving them towards. And he's going to use now, and an agricultural metaphor to do that. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? So we're at harvest time now. As you drive up and down the roads, some fields are bare because the harvest has been taken off. A lot of corn is still standing, right? But that's going to be taken off. All he's saying is that as we do it in this part of the world, we plant in the spring, 4 months, we harvest in the fall. You understand that. He understands that. But he says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. So he's taking this and turning this into a spiritual reality. And that spiritual reality was foretold in the Old Testament. Listen to this verse from Amos 9:13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. So how can a treader of grapes, that is the person who, after the grapes are harvested, is treading, how can that person overtake the person who plants the grapes? How can the plowman overtake the reaper? How are these things brought together? How is Jesus saying that sower and reaper may rejoice together? Instead of 4 months apart, now they're here. I think what we see here is that Christ has begun a work. And that work is such that spiritual rebirth, spiritual harvest is going to take place in ways that had never been seen before. And that was introduced with Christ coming into the world. We see it here. Right? The Samaritans were the least likely people to have accepted Jesus Christ. Right? There wasn't just animosity from the Jews to the Samaritans. There was animosity from the Samaritans to the Jews. Neither one of them wanted anything to do with one another. And yet, we see them here accepted. That is the work of God. That is the work of the Lord. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:6 borrows this metaphor. He says, I planted, Apollos water, but who gives the increase? God. God gives the increase. Not us. Not our strategies. Not our methods. Not the winsomeness of our personalities. Not the quality of our worship service. None of those things. God gives the increase. So, if we are going to go, and that's what we're told to do, if we are going to go, God has to go before us. He is the sower par excellence. He is the one who can change hearts. We see here, too, that the sower, the waterer, the harvester, all of them are equal. All of them are equal. So oftentimes, we go out and maybe we share a word about the Lord. Maybe we pray for somebody. Oftentimes, this has happened in our own families. I have lost family members. And you try to have spiritual conversations with them, and it doesn't seem to go anywhere. You pray for them. You don't seem to see results. We go out as a church on pray and go, and you know, not a lot of perceived fruit from that. But there is nothing that's done for the Lord that is done in vain. The Lord is going to use it all, and he's going to use it in ways that we don't understand. So maybe you're sowing. Maybe you're watering. Just because you're not the one who's reaping doesn't mean that work and fruitful work isn't being done. We have to place our hope and our trust in the Lord. Calvin says this, and in some ways, faith begins when minds are prepared to receive teaching. So maybe your role is to tear down some of those obstacles, some of those barriers. People out in the world who don't know Christ have some strong opinions about the church today, don't they? And Christians in particular. Maybe tearing down those obstacles, maybe that's the problem. And then somebody else is going to come once that ground has been broken up, and they're going to plant the seed of the gospel. And then somebody else is going to come and water that seed, and eventually that seed will be harvested. and it'd all be done according to God's will. But this is what God calls us to as believers. We ought to have a zeal about the things of Christ, about what he has done for us, and we ought to be willing to go and tell him. Because he uses that, and we see that here. And that brings us to our final point, our conclusion here. The field. The field in this situation is a strange one, isn't it? It says here, many Samaritans from that town believed in him. If you were a first century Jew reading John's gospel, you would find this to be strange. Of all the people that John could have recorded, this first revival of sorts, it didn't take place in Jerusalem, did it? It didn't take place amongst the Pharisees. It didn't take place amongst the priests. It took place amongst people that they looked down upon, that they thought were removed from God. And what did God do? God planted seed. He watered that seed. He harvested that seed. And he let the disciples participate and see that. And that's recorded here for our benefit. They believe. We see and hear the trajectory of faith. And this continues to this day, right? And if you were converted, particularly as an adult, you probably remember something of this. But the Samaritans tell them that what? They believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. But then they say, in verse 42, it is no longer because of what the woman had said we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, right? So the trajectory of faith oftentimes begins with testimony. It begins with you simply telling somebody what God has done for you. Maybe you pray for them. Maybe they're in a difficult circumstance, and you can share with them a similar occasion in your own life and how the Lord worked there. And that opens the door to something else. But faith, true faith, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, what really grounds their faith then is what? Hearing from Christ. Hearing from Christ. And that remains true today. People aren't going to believe, not truly believe, because of you. They're going to believe because they see the testimony of Jesus Christ. They hear the words of Jesus Christ. They see the word of God and they understand that this word is in fact true. And if this word is true, then what does that mean for me? Your faith moves from there. They testify that he is in fact the Savior of the world. He is indeed the Savior of the world. We would think that to be a common title of Jesus, right? It doesn't strike us as rare. But in the New Testament, it only appears one other place in 1 John 4:14, another of John's letters. In 1 John 2:2, John writes this, and this helps us to understand what he means by the world. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what John is saying there, as he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience, Jesus is not just the sacrifice, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for Jews, but for the whole world. That includes Samaritans. That's why we see this here, that the Samaritans can say, he is the Savior of the world, not just the Jews, but Gentiles alike. We partake in Christ because of that truth. He died for the sins of the world. Jews, Gentiles, black, white, male, female, rich, poor. There's absolutely no distinction in Christ. And that is a remarkable truth. So where is our zeal for that truth? Because I don't possess it the way that she did. I don't have the desire to share God's word, the desire to share the gospel the way that I should. treasure that we have in Jesus Christ is so extraordinary that it ought to move us to share it with reckless abandon. It ought to be the single most important thing in our lives, shouldn't it? What could be more important? But as Thad aptly described this morning, the pagan temple that is Ohio Stadium. I've worshipped there myself, unfortunately. Think of the things that we do have zeal for. Think of the things that we are quick to communicate to others. Think of the things that we do have a passion to share. That ought to, at some level, convict us, right? The days are short. The Lord may come back tomorrow. He may tarry a bit longer. But what we see in this woman, what we see in the disciples, what we see in the early church was an urgency, right? An understanding that the fields are white to harvest. What happens if you don't lean, if you don't harvest? It rots. Now, every metaphor breaks down. But what I think Christ is communicating is that we ought to have that urgency. We ought to understand what we have, and we ought to be quick to share. Because what he has done for us is truly remarkable and truly greater than anything that anybody else has ever done. Amen? Let us pray then here this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you. Thank you that while we were yet enemies, you died for us. Father, through that death, the death of Jesus Christ, we were made right with you through no work of our own. Father, that was a gift that was most precious. And for many of us, and I speak for myself here, it seemed more precious when I first received it than it does today. And I don't think that that is correct. Father, restore in us that earnestness, that love and desire that we had for you when we first approached you, when we were first saved. Don't let the things of the gospel or the things of the church become boring or repetitive to us. You are indeed at work. You are indeed the sower. You are working even now. And you're working in the communities surrounding us. You're working in our lives. You're working in our workplaces. And Father, I just pray that we would have eyes to see that, and that we would be faithful workmen, faithful to what you have called us to. So Father, be with us as we go throughout our weeks. We again thank you for the opportunity to worship you here today. And it is in Jesus' name we pray.